If you would remain standing for the reading of today's sermon text, we'll be continuing in the book of Romans. If you would take your copy of God's Word and turn to Romans chapter 12, we'll be reading verses 3 through 8. As we prayed, we are many members gathered here, but we are one in Jesus Christ. What a great, great truth that is. Let's read verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. And the one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Let's pray for God's blessing on his word. Gracious God, we are your people. We are the sheep of your pasture. And we rely on your hand for our survival, for our growth, for all that we have. Lord, help us to receive this passage as the gracious gift that it is to us. Lord, use these words to convict the conscience that needs conviction and to comfort the one who is downtrodden. Lord, use this word to show us Christ and all that we have in him. I would see that more sharply, cling to him more sharply, and live as though that is true in every hour, every moment of every day of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I love a good heist movie. I think when I was younger, they had their heyday again. You know, things like The Italian Job, The Sting, and that's a little bit older, Ocean's 11, and Inception came along. I just think these are so entertaining, so much fun to watch. I love how they get this complicated plan to steal something big, and you think they're not going to do it, and somehow they get away, and they pull it off. And just so that I'm clear, that's crime, that's bad, that's not a good thing. Really what I love about it is the teamwork. I think that's what we're supposed to love about it. We're supposed to love how this group of people can come together and accomplish something bigger than any one of them could on their own. And they always have a formula, don't they? You've got the ringleader, the mastermind, and he's the one who has the plan, pulls all these people together to form his team. But he's got this big cause before them. They're going to do. They're going to steal something big, whether it was an idea, right, in Inception, or just a whole bunch of money in Ocean's 11. And then they've got all these different people with these different skill sets that are so intriguing and so interesting. One might be like an expert pickpocket. Another guy is really good at blowing stuff up. And then the last guy is the stunt driver, and you got to have him because you need that scene with the car chase and the cool music, and you know what I'm talking about. But they're united by that shared goal. They want to pull this off. Yes, they want the loot, but also they want the pride of having done it. They want to feel like they've accomplished something. And then they always have that moment where there's the temptation to sell the other guys out and get away with it on your own. And in these good heist movies, they always resist. They resist and say, no, I'm going to stay a part of this team. I'm going to contribute my portion, and we're going to win together. Okay. This might sound a little bit like a stretch, but maybe God's doing something like that with his church. Is God assembling us into some sort of heist movie? I mean, maybe heist movie is not the right image. But I do think that God is pulling us together for something greater by bringing us together in this church. Now, we don't often read the first half of Romans this way. I think we read Romans very individualistically as we go through all those significant and important texts. Right? We read passages like Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we make that individualistic. For all have sinned. We usually say, for I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But notice what it said. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We already have this idea of this almost communal thing, don't we? And so God intervenes for sinful people, sending his son to redeem us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Again, we read it for while I was weak, but it didn't say that. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And so now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Again, not for I who am in Christ Jesus, but for those. Am I making my point clear? Are you hearing this? Romans has been talking about God's work not to save you, but to save y'all. It's a good thing we're in Texas, so you know what I mean when I say that. We are now children of God. We are now fellow heirs with Christ. And God is continuing this task, as we saw in the conclusion of chapter 11, until the fullness of the Gentiles and all that is Israel comes together to form his church. God has been building a family for himself. God has been building a kingdom for himself. And so in chapter 12 of Romans, he is telling us, or beginning to tell us, what does this family look like? How does this church work? How do we get together? And even more than that, what are we meant to accomplish? Remember, I said this is kind of like a heist movie. There's a greater goal here. It's that we would take part in this work that God is doing in this world. That we would begin to reflect our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, more and more in this world. That we would even begin sharing that gospel message with others so this kingdom might expand. And so starting in chapter 12 of Romans, he tells us the specific, just ordinary ways that this takes place. And in this week, as we look at verses 3 through 8, he kind of kicks it off with the big picture ideas, we might want to say. Maybe the controlling truths. Those fundamental, to use old business lingo, core values that the church has to have. As he sets forth, really, what God has given us to do this mission. And we can see in our text today that really he gives us three key gifts which enable us to live life together in the church. And we're going to look at those today. First, we're going to look at verse 3, and we're going to see that God has given us the gift of humility. Second, we're going to look at verses 4 and 5 and see that the Lord has given us the gift of unity. And then third, we're going to look at the verses 6 through 8 and see that the Lord has given us the gift of diversity. These three pieces, these three parts, these three gifts of God, these are necessary for his church, and he has given them to us in abundance. And so we need to recognize them. But it is important to remember that these are gifts of God. That we cannot, nor are we called to, manufacture them for ourselves. Notice how Paul opens his text. He says, for by the grace given to me. Remember, grace is just a theological word that means a gift that you didn't deserve. You see, he's saying his very role of responsibility to teach and preach to the people at Rome is, well, it's by the grace given to him, by something that he didn't deserve, given by God. And look a little later in our text, as it talks about, well, the church. Verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. You see, it's true for us as well. Every single member of Christ's church, worldwide and throughout time, none of us are deserving of anything we have. Everything was given to us by Christ. Everything that we need for life and godliness is given to us by Christ. So we have to remember that if we are going to really live out this humility, unity, and diversity with one another, it's only going to happen as we do so in reliance on Christ. So as we look through this text today, I want us to really think about two things with every single one of these elements. One, what is it practically going to look like for us to live this way? And then two, how are we going to be charged up to live that way, equipped to live that way as we look at the Lord Jesus? So let's look at this first gift that God gives to his church, this humility. Follow along as I read verse 3 in our text. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now notice what Paul says as he starts this text for us this morning. He gives a warning to believers. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. In other words, don't think so highly of yourself. Don't be filled so much with pride about how great you are or how accomplished you are or what you've done to get to the place that you are at. This can happen in the church, can't it? It's not that hard for us to look at someone else and then think, I'm a little better than they are. I'm a little bit more holy than they are. I know my Bible a little better than they do. Especially when you get into disagreements with other people. And you try to find reasons as to why they're maybe not on the same level as you are. I'm not going to ask if you guys have ever done this because I'm sure you haven't, but I can tell you I have. This is something that I truly do struggle with. Trying to find ways to discredit others around me, and it always has to come at building myself up. But Paul warns us not to do that. Instead, what he wants us to do is think with sober judgment. In other words, get real. Get real. You're not the saint that you think you are. You're not so perfect as you think you are. See yourself for what you actually are. It's not that we're trying to run ourselves down. This isn't trying to think worse of yourself. It's just trying to get real about what you are really like. And instead, he says, we have a standard that we're supposed to use to get real. Look what he says next. The standard is the measure of faith that God has assigned. What's his point here? His point here is that all believers have an amount of faith that God has given. This is a point that Paul has made over and over and over in Romans. That this salvation that is extended to us in Jesus Christ is not one that we have earned, nor could it have ever been one that we have earned. It is one that was freely given and we receive with faith. One illustration that gets used of faith, which I think is a great one to have in mind as we think about what faith is faith is simply hands open, waiting for a gift. Your hands are open, waiting for God to put something in your hands. But this passage suggests that even that posture to say, Lord, yes, I want to receive from you, is a gift. A gift from God. And if that's the way that we think about it then, to think rightly of ourselves is to say, I am in this church not because of anything that I have done, but solely because of what the Lord has done for me. That's going to make you think differently about yourself, isn't it? Perhaps it's like this. Maybe you've known someone who has won the lottery. Have you ever known someone who's won the lottery? I mean, won a big old mess of money. After they won the lottery, is that the person that you went to talk about your retirement portfolio? Is that the person that you went to with your entrepreneurial idea and said, this guy is going to know how to get it off the ground? No. That's the guy who you said, man, that is one lucky dude. I can't believe it. Right? You realize he didn't do anything. But when you're in the church, when you are a believer, someone who has been saved by Christ, you've won the lottery. You're not a CEO of some Fortune 500 company that someone should come to you and say, oh, tell me how you've become so righteous and holy before the Lord that he would accept you. No. We're like that guy with dumb luck who got the scratch off at the 7-Eleven while he was getting a tank of gas. The Lord bestowed this blessing upon us. And so how can we be anything but humble as we realize that what we have is a gift given by the Lord. The position that we have is a gift given by the Lord. And we see this reflected in Paul, don't we? We see how Paul introduces himself in other letters that he's written in Scripture. Paul doesn't go like, it's me, the top dog, Paul, listen up, because I've got something pretty big to lay on you. He doesn't talk like that, does he? He calls himself the least, the lowest, one who really became an apostle in an untimely way, as he describes himself. Right? Paul is imitating this very thing that we ought to. Okay, so practically, what should we do with this? What should we do with this if we really have this humble sort of approach? Well, I think we have to change our mentality of how we interact with one another. And really where that starts, I think, is fighting something that's so dominant in our culture, which is the consumer mentality. Kids, I have a question for you. Do you get Christmas toy catalogs still sent to your house ever? When you get them, do you quickly open them up and maybe take like a marker and start circling all the things that mom and dad are supposed to get for you? Do you guys ever do that? I did that as a kid. I would open those magazines and just drool over them. Christmas felt like a very good opportunity for other people to give me gifts. That's a consumer mentality. That's saying, what can others do for me? And when we don't have that humble spirit, that's the way we look at the world. We say, yeah, I'm on top, so why shouldn't other people be giving things to me? But something changes, kids. You become an adult. You have your own children. And you no longer have the time nor the money to indulge all of your gift-giving desires. We end up giving gifts to you. You see, that's the kind of thing that needs to take place within us in the church. Is that we stop thinking about how can this church benefit me? What can it do for me? And begin to say, how can I serve others? What can I offer to others? There's a famous C.S. Lewis quote, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. That's where this change of perspective about humility is going to affect you, is you're going to be thinking of other people. And that will affect you in really practical ways, not only as we fight this consumer mentality, do we have a service mentality, it also gives us great charity for other people. Typically, when someone does something that wrongs us or hurts us or that we disagree with, we immediately think in our minds, they did this because they are evil and they want to hurt me. Sometimes that's true. But oftentimes, especially when it's a friend, especially when it's a fellow member of this church, that's not the intent. The intent is not that I want to hurt you and harm you. Maybe it is, though. And maybe that's something that has to be figured out. But we need to caution ourselves. As we begin to suspect things about the motives of others. Because a lot of times when we think that way about others, it's because we are thinking of ourselves as, well, more significant, more important than them. We begin to think that As surely as it is a sin for anyone to have any other gods than the one true God, it is a sin for anyone to harm his highest and most faithful servant, me. Well, that's not one of the Ten Commandments. But humility allows us to say, you know what? I don't know what really happened in this situation, but I want to find out. I want to have reconciliation with this person. And you see that how that helps us move towards someone instead of moving away from someone. You see, humility allows us to have patience and charity for the other person, to really find out what's going on with them and what they're thinking, so we can seek reconciliation with one another. Well, that's all fine and good to fight this consumer mentality for a service mentality, to have charity for others, but how are we really going to do that? Again, this is not something we can manufacture within ourselves. We need help. We need help from the measure of faith that God gives in his grace. We need to look to the Lord Jesus. It just so happens that Paul wrote another passage in another one of his letters. It's very similar to this passage, talking about humility for us. He calls us to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility to count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That sounds really similar, doesn't it? That's Philippians chapter 2. But he tells them in Philippians chapter 2 how to do it. That's what he says starting in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. How are we going to have this kind of humility but to look to the most humble one, the Lord Jesus? As we fix our minds and our hearts on him, we even begin to see more clearly the extent of his humility. When we're called to be humble to one another, it's merely to say, oh yeah, we're both human beings made in the image of God. I guess I should treat you with respect. But the Lord Jesus, second person of the Trinity, the one who has lived in all glory and splendor for all eternity, who humbled himself and became a part of creation, taking on flesh, living a humble life, being antagonized by those who should have received him, and even being crucified on the cross. As we get this picture of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's like and the humility that he showed for us, that's the power that enables us then to say, well, hang on a second. Christ stepped down an infinite number of steps, and I can't step down one step for a fellow image bearer? This is why it's so important for us to really commune with the Lord in his word on a regular basis, to be filled with pictures of what does the ideal man look like, because the ideal man looks like Jesus Christ, the one who humbled himself to save his people. But humility is only the first gift that God has given to his church so that we would be able to faithfully serve one another. Let's look at that second gift, which is unity. Follow along as I read from verses 4 and 5. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Paul begins this section, of course, by offering a metaphor to describe the church. It's like a human body. He uses this metaphor in a more extended way in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, but we can see what he's getting at here. That much like a body has many different parts, fingers, toes, arms, legs, so too a church is made up of many different people. And yet, still united together. And yet, are still meant to function together. And still are meant to serve one another. And so we draw some important conclusions from this in verse 4 and verse 5. So we, though many, are one body in Christ. So where does the unity of the church come from? Well, it's not because we look alike, talk alike, share the same culture, live in the same place. Those are nice things. It's not because we all adhere to the same specific tradition of Christian theology, Reformed tradition, the Westminster tradition. Another good thing. No, we are one body in Christ. We are one body because we are united in Christ by faith. This union with Christ is an idea that comes up all throughout the New Testament. And really, at its heart, it just tells us what God does as he saves people. You see, salvation is a deeply relational thing. It's not merely an idea that we confess or think about. No, salvation is that God takes what is torn apart, a holy God and sinners, and unites them together in his Son, Jesus Christ. That we now live in him and vice versa. You see, our union with Christ is what God is really doing in all of salvation, and we are designed to live this way. This is a vital connection that we need. Right? If you don't think about salvation as something where we are connected to Christ in a permanent way, then it becomes something where I think about Christ, or I confess the gospel, or I say I believe in Jesus at the beginning of my Christian life, and then after that, I just go off and do whatever I want. And maybe I'll come back and check in on occasion, but my life isn't really intertwined with Christ's. Maybe here's an illustration. If we think that way about Jesus, we end up being like cell phones. You know how a cell phone works. You charge it, you unplug it, and you go off and do whatever you want with it. When do you go back to the charger? When it needs juice, when it needs power. Otherwise, why would you plug it in? Compare that to a landline. Now, kids, landlines were phones that we had before cell phones. And they usually sat on a counter or a table or maybe even hung on your wall. And they were plugged into the wall all the time. They even had a cord to plug the thing that you talked into to the wall. It was crazy. They were always plugged in, though. You couldn't say, I'm going to take my phone call, or I'm going to take my phone with you. I'm going to go to the park and just kind of have a walk, and we'll just have a nice phone call. Even the ones that had the radio connectors, you couldn't go that far. You couldn't do that sort of thing. You were always plugged in. You see, the Lord designed us to be like landlines, not like cell phones. We don't just come in to get recharged. No, we live abiding in Christ. We live connected to Christ. We need Jesus in our lives in that kind of way. Not just waiting for a recharge when our batteries feel low, but at every moment of our lives. But he says something else in verse 5 here. We are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. What he's saying here is if we're connected to Jesus Christ that closely and my brothers and sisters are connected to Jesus Christ that closely, then that means, I think this is the transitive property in mathematics, that I am also closely connected to my brothers and sisters. In other words, I am deeply connected to Jesus Christ, and because of that, he has deeply connected me to y'all, and vice versa. You see, we begin to see here that this isn't just some people that I happen to sit next to on a Sunday morning, but these are people that just as surely as I'm connected to Jesus, I'm connected to them too. You see, I think that's why it's helpful for us to pound into ourselves one of the illustrations that the Bible uses for what the church is. But the church is a family. It's a family. God the Father as our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ as our elder brother, that we're related to each other. Because you know you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. Whoever your parents are, you got stuck with them for better or for worse. Whoever your siblings are, you got stuck with them for better or for worse. You have no say in that decision. And in an interesting way, that's the position that Jesus puts us in. Because when Jesus chose to save old Joe over here, he didn't come over to you and say, well, to me and say, Andrew, what do you think? Should I save this guy? Should I unite him to myself so that you'll be united to him too? He didn't say that. And so that means I think we need the approach of the church to mirror more of our approach to the family, which means we have to live together. We have to work together. But we have an advantage that we don't have in our family, is that we know that the Lord has very clear purpose and intent for those whom he saves. So we can trust that his decision was good. If I disagree with it, it wasn't because Jesus got it wrong, it's because I got it wrong. All right, so what are some applications for us in this? Well, one that I think is very relevant for us today is we've got to fight divisions in the church. We live in a day where it's very easy to separate from one another. I mean, most of us are going to go home to a suburban house which is not connected to the houses around us. We will shut the door and we will not open it again until we have to go out tomorrow morning for work. We don't have to interact with people. We don't have to mingle with people. And then we go online and forge connections with people who think identically to us, even though they live in Wyoming or New Jersey or wherever. People we don't really interact with. And then we begin to import that way of thinking into the church. We can lose sight of this overarching unity that we have in Jesus Christ and begin to see some of these other things that divide us as more important. You guys know the things that divide us, don't you? Political divisions, different cultural backgrounds and expectations, different economic levels, just personal disagreements. These are difficult things, but all of these things are things which the gospel is capable to overcome. I know that everything I just said sounds like, yeah, those are 21st century problems in America, but I wasn't describing 21st century problems in America. That's the divide between Jews and Gentiles, which Ephesians clearly says that Christ came and overcame. If Jesus Christ can overcome that in the first century, do you think he can do that in the 21st century? Yeah, he can. All of these things are things that Christ can and has overcome throughout history. So I cannot be satisfied to let these things be a closed door for a relationship with my brothers and sisters. I have to see how I can love and serve and be connected to my brothers and sisters even with these things happening. Does this mean we should not have arguments about these things in the church? No, of course not. Let's talk about these things. Let's bring these things under the scriptures and let's test these ideas and things like that. That's fine to do. But we cannot let them be an excuse for why I won't love my brother or my sister. How about another application? We should seek the good of one another. Another problem in our culture today is it is uncommon to get involved with people on a personal level. You may see a coworker who is doing something that you say, that is a total mess, and I know that's going to end badly. But you may have been culturally conditioned to kind of say, but that's not my business, so I'm just going to let that be and not worry about it. Maybe you've done this yourself. I know I have. But that can even take place in the church. We can be individualists to the core. It might save our pride, but it doesn't truly help us. But that's not how the church is designed to be. I love to quote from Genesis 4 as Cain asks God, am I my brother's keeper? The answer to Cain was, yes. And if it was true of Cain, how much truer is it of us today in the church? Are we meant to look after each other as brothers and sisters? Yes, absolutely. We are that deeply and intrinsically connected. We cannot afford to not pursue one another like this. Because if we take that body illustration to the full extent, when I burn my finger while I'm cooking, my whole body knows it. My finger doesn't just become more charred and more black and more ruined. I immediately realize, ow, that hurts. I jump up and down like I'm crazy. I might even like scream to Liz that I'm dying or something like that. I don't do pain well. But my whole body knows. I'm aware of it. In the church, when one of us is suffering or hurting, when one of us is mired in sin, it hurts us. We're hurt by that. That's not good for us. We need to deal with it. That means we need to get involved with each other. We need to check in and ask hard questions. We need to be praying for each other. We need to be knowledgeable enough in Scripture to speak God's truth to people who are going through hard things or who are stuck in sins. And we need to allow other people to get in with us. Sometimes we get ideas in our head that we think are so true and so right. And then maybe brothers and sisters will say to us, that's not a good idea. You shouldn't do that. How do you respond to that? For many of us, we just say, they don't really know. They don't know what I'm talking about. They don't really understand. But I think this is telling us to say, hold on a second. These people love you. They want to help you. God put them here to help you. You see, it makes us have hard conversations with people, but it's for our good. It's a blessing for us. So again, how can we build ourselves up in this sense of unity? What has God given us to help see this more clearly? Well, as I mentioned earlier, 1 Corinthians 12 is a passage where Paul talks about similar ideas. And he says this in verses 12 and 13. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Do you see what Paul points the church in Corinth to look at? A very objective thing that they could see? Baptism. He reminds them that they were all baptized in one Spirit. You see, the sacraments, one of the beauties of them is they show us the reality of something which is spiritual. It shows us that this water is real. It felt wet on that person's head who received it. And when we see that baptism, we are reminded of what baptism really points to, which is being united to Christ and thus being united to one another. This union is real. As we contemplate seeing that image that Christ gave us in this sacrament, we can be reminded again and again. That's how real this union is with one another. It may not feel that real as we come in separate cars, sit down, and maybe only talk to a couple of people and then go on our separate ways. But it's really that real that we all have the same mark of the family of God in baptism. Now, your baptism may have been long ago. You may not remember it at all. But that's okay. That's okay. Because when you see someone else's baptism, that's an opportunity for you to be reminded of the reality of your own baptism. Of the reality that something that is impossible for us to see, God sees. God, the one who establishes the unity. God, the one who maintains the unity. God sees it, and God confirms it, and God continues it. So we've looked at these two gifts that God's given for his church, humility and unity. But there's one last gift that he talks about in our passage, and that is diversity. Follow along as I read verses 6 through 8. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. So Paul comes back to this body image here. And this time he's focusing on the different parts of the body, perhaps the different members of the body. But I'd like to note that as Paul speaks of diversity here, it is different than the diversity that we usually talk about in our culture today. Usually the diversity that we talk about in our culture today is not used as a means of unifying, it's used as a means of dividing. We have to show how different we are from one another so that we can see how we can't possibly really coexist. That we need something else to lay on top of this. But you see, this diversity that comes out is actually a result of the unity that exists within Christ. You see, this diversity arises from the fact that the Lord has brought us all together on a level playing field together. That we all have the same value before him, because we were all purchased for the same price, Christ's blood. And so that each and every one of us then has something unique to offer within this body as a result of the connection that we have to Jesus. Right? It's a diversity that arises from the fact that each one of us shares that deep and important bond to Jesus Christ. So what does this diversity look like? Well, notice in verse 6, it's having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. All, again, are given by grace. All are given according to God's will. Likewise, the gifts themselves aren't better or worse. In 1 Corinthians, in a parallel passage, it speaks about them. That's more of a priority list than it is a value list. No, they're all given by God for his church. They're all given to bless his church. They're all needed. So what are we supposed to do with these gifts? Well, verse 6, let us use them. If you have been given a gift by God, and you have, as one who has been saved by Christ, you must use it. God wants us to participate in this ministry. It's very interesting. This ministry, which is solely of God and his power, solely something that he can work, he wants us to work alongside him. He wants us to be instruments in his hands. He wants us to be the one who speaks the words of the gospel that he uses to save someone from their sins. He wants us to be the one who offers up prayers for our brothers and sisters so that then he will act. He wants us to be the one who does bind up the wounds and sores and struggles of one another. He wants us to do all of these things because he wants us to be a part of his family. He wants us to look more and more like Jesus, which we do as we continue to learn obedience. And the funny thing is, living out these gifts, living this way, doesn't make us more independent. It makes us more reliant. Because we realize, as we begin to use the gifts that God gives us, one, we're not very good at using them. And two, it is very hard to use these gifts within the context of the church. Because you're dealing with the hardest thing in the universe. People. You all know that, right? That's not a joke. That's just reality. So what are these gifts that have been given to us? Well, this is not an exhaustive list that we're given in verses 6 through 8. This is representative of the gifts that God gives his church. We have prophecy, something we would call preaching today, proclaiming Christ. Service, it's related to our work for deacons. So we can think of the kind of work that deacons do perhaps in that. For teaching, helping other people understand God's word, exhortation, to urge, to encourage, to come alongside others for giving or contributions. That's just giving money and resources to help others. Leadership here probably refers to specific leadership roles in the church, especially elders. Acts of mercy, that refers really to coming along with those who are suffering and hurting. Do you notice what's true, though, of all of these gifts that are explained here or listed here? They're all interpersonal gifts. I can't do any of those on my own, can I? I can call myself a leader and sit alone in my office in the church and shout out commands, and nothing happens, right? Leadership works as there are those to follow. I can try to teach myself things as I just walk along on my own and try to explain them in my mind. But what have I accomplished? No, there's someone else who needs to hear those things. Some of these others are obvious. To do acts of mercy, to help someone who's suffering, who's not actually there. You see, God makes it clear that we need each other in the Christian life. So our application here. First, I think, maybe a mental corrective for us. Who do you look up to in the Christian faith? I know for a lot of people, I'll hear names like R.C. Sproul, John Piper, John MacArthur, people like that. And I know why these have been so influential. They've written many books, preached many sermons. We've learned a lot from them. But notice where they fall in this list of gifts, or at least the gifts that you're participating in. You're getting like maybe one or two, prophesying, teaching. Do you have heroes who are great at exercising the other gifts? Do you have a hero in the faith who excels at acts of mercy? Do you have a hero in the faith who excels at contributing? Maybe not, since Christ told us to not let the right hand know what the left hand is doing. But do you have heroes according to these other gifts? And I think that it's important for us to think that way about these gifts, to realize that all of them are from the Lord. All of them are meant to bless his congregation. All of them are valuable and vitally important. And so we should give glory to God for all of the gifts that he gives us. And I think that will help us. Maybe you've been someone who's taken one of those spiritual gift tests. Have you taken one of those things before? They don't usually work very well. And one of the reasons they don't usually work very well is because the questions are very transparent. You can kind of tell what spiritual gift is being represented in each one. You know, it'll say something like, "Do you like visiting sick people in the hospital?" Okay, I wonder which gift that one is. You know? And so we end up kind of answering the questions according to the spiritual gifts we want, rather than perhaps what's really reflective of the work that the Lord's done in us, the passions the Lord has given us. You see, if we think of the gifts as all equal blessings from the Lord, won't that change our approach to them? Maybe we'll seek them in a different way than we had previously. Another application maybe is, how can you serve? Have you guys heard of the 80-20 rule? It's this belief, I don't know how true it is, but it sure seems true a lot of times, that in an organization, 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people. That is not the right way for a church to work, is it? Not at all. In fact, the church can't really work that way. Again, use the body analogy. If 20% of your body stopped working, that would be very difficult. We've known people like that. We can see people like that who have lost the use of some portion of their bodies, and we see that life is much harder for those individuals. Same for our church. You guys can do an assessment of our church better than I can, but if our church is limping, and you aren't doing anything, listen to this text this morning. See what that tells you. If you don't know where to serve and you wonder, well, what are my spiritual gifts? I should probably do whatever my spiritual gifts are. That's hard to figure out. You know a really easy way to figure out what your spiritual gifts are? Just start serving. Just go and start serving. See where the Lord really gives you a love and a passion. See where the Lord gives you fruit in your work. That's probably a strong indication of where your spiritual gifts are. You can serve in official kinds of ways. You know some ministries that we need help in here at Town North? The nursery. Join one of the many prayer groups that's meeting throughout the week and on Sundays. Help serve with the visitor lunches across the way. Help to set up the food and things like that. But there's informal ways too. Yeah, informally. You don't have to be deputized by the church at all. You can just go out and kind of look for other people and try to pitch in where they need help. Well, that mom's got a lot of stuff in her arms and she's trying to wrangle a baby too. Maybe I could help just carry something for her. Or, hey, those tables look like they need moved. Maybe I can just move some tables. Just start serving. It's for the good of the church, but it's for your good too. Because God's designed you to live this way. God's designed you to look this way. Yet again, if we just say, okay, Andrew says buckle down and serve, I'm going to do it, we're going to get burned out. We need to look to the Lord Jesus for this. And it's good, because in the Lord Jesus, we have a great example of service. Wasn't it Jesus himself who said he came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many? You see, Jesus' whole life was given in service. And his death on the cross as the ultimate picture of that service. Not withholding anything, but giving of himself freely to save sinners. This is why the Lord's Supper is so helpful for us. Because as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, when we eat the bread and drink the wine, what are we doing? We're proclaiming Christ's death until he comes back. You see, when we see this meal, we see the ultimate act of service for us. Christ's body broken, his blood shed, so that we would be members of his family. And even more than that, as we take this meal, he is strengthening us to live like members of his family. He's strengthening us to actually live in humility and unity and diversity as we again and again remember that this is really just the way that the Lord has lived for us. This is the way that the Lord has cared for his people, saved his people, and continues to care for his church. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious God, we are thankful for your love for your people. We are thankful that you have sent your Son, who came in humility to bring about a unity in him, so that we might all be your people, all brothers and sisters in the Lord. And yet that you would use us in your church, that you would give us a plurality of gifts, that you would enable us to serve one another, and thus in that service have a taste of what it is to be more and more transformed, more and more to look like the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to desire that. Help us to look to you, cling to you, so we might not do these things under our own power, but through a rest and reliance in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.